So the title for tonight, you know it's on contentment, but the official title is Putting on the Armor of Light by Learning to Be, I better read it, by Being Content in My Circumstances. And our overall theme for this semester is putting on the armor of light. And so I want to look at some verses in Proverbs that talk about light and darkness, and we'll start there. Proverbs 4, 18 and 19, the Amplified Bible says, "But the path of the uncompromisingly just and righteous is like the light of dawn that shines more and more, brighter and clearer, until it reaches its full strength and glory in the perfect day to be prepared." I want you to think with me for just a minute about the dawn. I don't know if you've ever said this to your child or to your husband or to yourself or a friend, or you've heard it from a parent. Just go to bed. When you get some sleep, everything will look what in the morning? It'll look better. It'll look better. Isn't it true? When we are rested and we have our bodies are renewed and our emotions are renewed, our spirits are renewed, things look different, don't they? The dawn is a part of the day where we have the energy to face what we have to face. And God is saying here, that is what the pathway of the righteous is like. Now, we can get really hung up on that word righteous. It can turn into a religious word very, very quickly for us. I'm going to give you two just minimal little definitions. Righteous, we're talking about biblical thinking and living. But also, if we are Christ followers, the word says, Colossians says, that Christ is in us, the hope of glory, and that our life, also in Colossians, it says that our life is hidden with God in Christ. And when Christ is in us and we are in him, when God looks at us, he doesn't see our unrighteousness. Once we make a choice to put our faith in him and to follow him, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. And that's a really important thing. We're going to refer back to that a little bit later. But there was, I don't know if you use Net Bible. It's a wonderful resource where you can put in a Bible verse. It's just netbible.com. Net is all capitals. And you put in a verse and you can click on words and find out the Greek or Hebrew meaning. And in there I learned that this kind of light is like heavenly luminaries. Is that so cool? I don't know if you're familiar, how familiar you are with luminaries, but I'm from the West Coast and the Southwest. My parents were divorced my whole life, and Daddy lived in Arizona, and then Dave and I lived there for 13 years. And it was extremely common, particularly if there was some kind of event in a home, you know, a celebration or having friends over or whatever, and then around the holidays, very common all over and at churches to see driveways and pathways up to front doors, maybe true in Texas too, lined with luminaries. Was that true? Beautiful. Those are the bags that are folded down and there's sand in the bottom with a little tea candle. And it would light your way to the door, and it was beautiful to see. And I thought it was amazing that one of these commentators said this kind of light, the path of the righteous, is lit up like it's has luminaries on it. Isn't that amazing? And in many versions, it says the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter. So the implication is here for us is that when we walk the path of the righteous, when we walk in biblical thinking, biblical living, our path actually, our journey in life actually gets brighter and brighter, easier to understand, clearer and clearer. That's a really incredible, incredible truth. But then it goes on to compare that pathway to the way of the wicked. Now, the word wicked is a word that we easily dismiss because we think, I'm not wicked. I've never murdered anyone. I've never done the big sins. I'm not wicked. But whenever you see wicked in the Bible, in the Hebrew, it means hostile toward God. And we know that God is always looking at our heart. We look on the outside, Samuel says. Man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. And so the path of the righteous, the path of the wicked, is a lot about our heart. Is our heart soft towards the things of God, or is our heart hostile towards the things of God? And Proverbs 4:19 says, the way of the wicked is like what? Deep darkness. Compare that to being like the dawn. It's like deep darkness. And then listen to what it says. They do not know over what they stumble. Isn't that so true. You've seen it true for yourself or maybe someone you love. They put one toe into the darkness, not so bad, a few more toes, pretty soon their foot, their leg, their body, they're on the edge of the darkness. But what happens as they keep making choices that are hostile towards God or against biblical thinking and living? Pretty soon, I often feel this way when I am meeting with someone or someone in my extended family or even myself when I mess up. Feel this way that the further in they go, it seems like it gets so dark, I can't see them. And it feels sometimes like they can't see out. And if you've ever made some choices that you regret, you know what it's like to get in the deep darkness, and it's just so much harder to think about coming back to the light, isn't it? So I want us to think about those verses in terms of putting on the armor of light. And not that with the way of the wicked, they don't even know over what they stumble. And here's where contentment comes in. It is so important, women, that we learn to be content. And we'll see that Paul says, learn to be content. Because there's one thing that you and I can be absolutely sure of in life. It's going to what? It's going to change. And as you get older, more and more changes happen. As much as you don't want them to, as much as you hope they don't, David's sweet mother, David, my husband, my mother-in-law, last May we lost her. She was 85-ish to a brain tumor. She was such a dear, dear woman. And she was notorious for not wanting her grandkids to grow up. I'm sure she was the same way with her own children. And she made it very clear she did not want them to grow up. And on her deathbed, she was still calling our Andy, who's her youngest grandchild, my little Andy. Now, that was precious and sweet in that context. But out of context, that's not precious and sweet. And we can do that. We hold on so tightly to life as it is, and it will change. I was telling the girls on Wednesday morning, many of us in here can tell you that when your kids start leaving your home, things start changing really fast. They leave your home, and very often your marriage goes through a transition. Our marriage, like many people told me, it will get better, but it goes through a really uncomfortable time. You're just not sure who you are without kids being around, and what do we have to talk about, and all kinds of things. And then very often at the same time, your parents begin to have health issues, or you lose them. And what I've seen is the matriarchs and the patriarchs of the extended family start shifting, and it's you're just like a fish out of water, right, Jane? Jane's really with me. I can tell by the look on her face and shaking her head. It's just a really hard time. And then this crazy thing happens about the same time. Your hormones and your body and your mind start really changing. And you look in the mirror every now and then, you're like, who the heck is that? I'm not really sure. And your relationships change. And how would you say? Yeah, you're with. Yeah, Gloria's with me. Barb's with me, both Barbs. You can't stop it. It's part of life. And what I am seeing as I'm living it, it's a big transition. And I feel like I'm getting on the other side of it. But what I'm seeing is the really huge importance of contentment. And we got to learn it all along the way so that it doesn't come to us like, you know, bricks dropped out of the sky or something. Contentment is very, very, very important. It's about accepting the changes as they come. I was reading in Philippians 4, and we're going to turn to it in just 1 minute, but I had written in the margin of my Bible, I don't know who said this, but it was so profound. It said, contentment is the freedom to not be controlled by my circumstances. Whew. Much easier to say that than do it, isn't it? You probably had some circumstances today that you had to make a choice to rise above. I know I did. Isn't it true? There's very few days that there aren't some things that hit you, whether they're small, gigantic, or somewhere in between, that you got to choose to rise above and keep looking at things from a biblical perspective and keep going to the Lord. The danger of not learning to be content is that if we don't learn to be content, we will find a heart full of resentment. If I do not learn to be content in my life, I will grow to resent my life. Just very, very recently, within the last 2 weeks, the Lord was showing me some resentment in my heart towards two people. And when I sat with the Lord and listened to him and thought through the dynamics of the situation, what it boiled down to was this very thing. There was something in my life that was, change was being put on me. And I was resenting these two people because they seemed responsible for that change that I didn't want. So resentment can come in and start really stirring up and causing a real problem. So let's turn to Philippians 4. And this passage that if you have read your Bible a bit over the years, you might be quite familiar with it. Paul talks about the secret of being content. I'm going to read verses 11 through 13. That was another little problem on your handout. It's not 1 through 3, it's 11 through 13. See how much I need Kate and someone with detailed eyes. Verse 11, Paul says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. A few years ago, someone sent me an excerpt out of a devotional. Interestingly, the name of the devotional was Early Light Devotional. And I want to read to you what this writer says about this passage of Scripture. Secrets. The very word catches our attention and makes us curious to know more. The Apostle Paul proclaimed that he had learned an important secret, how to find contentment in all circumstances. Not possible might be our very first response. That is not who I am. It wasn't who Paul was either. He had to learn the biblical truths that enabled him to face his difficulties God's way without discontent, worry, or fear. Each time he experienced a trial, he had a choice to look at it from his own perspective or from God's perspective. Now just stop and let that sink in. Does it make a small difference or a big difference if you look at something from your perspective or God's perspective? That is, he could react emotionally to the situation or he could respond from his spirit. Inner turmoil and outward agitation come when living our lives is based on feelings instead of biblical principles. When our desires and needs are not being fulfilled, we need to look at our circumstances from God's point of view. As we practice having his perspective, irritation, anger, the need to place blame or to control others will be replaced by an inner quietness and confidence. So what is the secret? Now he says that he gets his strength from Christ. That's part of it. But I think the real secret is found in the same chapter, verses 6 and 7. You have them on the PowerPoint in your handout in the Amplified Bible, but it gets kind of wordy when you read the Amplified out loud, so I'm going to read them in the NIV here. Verses 6 and 7, chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends or goes beyond all of our understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So Paul's secret is stop fretting. Instead, pray with a thankful heart. And you will find this peace that doesn't even make sense start coming on your mind and coming on your heart. It's pretty hard to separate contentment and peace, isn't it? They are very, very closely related. And peace is something that the enemy is constantly trying to steal, kill, and destroy in us. He does not want us to be peaceful. It for our benefit, but it speaks very loudly to the world as well. When you can walk through particularly tough times and there is a peace that doesn't make sense, that's settled on you, that's the gospel speaking out loud. Contentment, defined in English, is being satisfied with what one is or has, not wanting more or anything else. The biblical word content could be synonymous with the English word enough. Enough. We never seem to have enough, do we? In some area, whether it's money, food, time, for some of us, love and attention, resources, entertainment, pleasure. And when we don't have enough, We go into deep darkness and stumble over things we don't even know we're going to stumble over. I'm talking devastating stumbling, not the little stumbling that we do every day. And thankfully, grace picks us up and we go on. I'm talking about the big stumbling. Contentment is a huge thing in our lives. I think it's one of the main reasons why women are leaving their homes by the scores, sadly. Looking for that place or that person where they can finally be happy. And it's an illusion. The devil is creating an illusion. It's not the place where we seek that and where we get that, at least not permanently. Contentment is the opposite of want. It's the opposite of being totally independent of circumstances. John Rockefeller, from the wealthy Rockefeller family, who probably saw more wealth each day of his life than you and I would see an entire lifetime, was asked one time, how much is enough? Interesting question, huh? I'd love to know who asked him that. And this was his answer. Just a little more than one has. Just a little bit more than one has. Isn't it true? You know, you think about just going out and buying something, and there's nothing wrong with going out and buying something. But it's amazing how you think, this is going to be the scarf that's always going to make me feel pretty or whatever. I mean, it's crazy that we do, don't we? That sweater. And, you know, maybe it does for a little while, but it doesn't last, does it? Or how many times you get something home and think, why did I even buy that? Not only do I not need it, I'm not even sure I like it. It's always that quest for life, and the enemy's always trying to get us to look for it somewhere else than the Lord, even somewhere else than just ourselves. It's got to be in here. So what's the solution? We're going to look at the Israelites tonight. They were known for their lack of contentment. They were known for grumbling and complaining and being pretty miserable all the time, never being satisfied. And typically we read about them in Numbers or Exodus, but we're going to look tonight at this passage in Jeremiah 29. You probably know 29:11, may not know the whole story. The first time I saw it in that verse in context, it was really life-changing for me. I want you to take that card that you wrote on, Jeremiah 29:11. I'm not going to make you do anything scary with it. That is totally between you and God. But I want you to take just a minute and read it with me. This is from the Amplified Bible. Go ahead and read it with me. For I know the thoughts and plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Thoughts and plans for welfare and peace and not for evil. To give you hope in your final outcome. Love that last phrase, hope in your final outcome. This could possibly be the most quoted verse of scripture out of context than any other, maybe. And I think that's okay because I think the truth of this absolutely stands alone when you know God's character. But I hope tonight, as we look at the story and look at the verse in its context, it will hold a little more weight for you and you'll see it from a little different vantage point and see the Israelites, be able to relate to them a little bit. So turn to Jeremiah 29 if you have your Bible. And while you're turning, I'll tell you a little bit about Jeremiah. He is a prophet that my heart really goes out to because we know from Scripture that for 40 years, he did and said what God told him to. And Scripture indicates that in that 40 years, as he walked in obedience to what God told him to say and do, not one single person responded to what he was saying that God told him to say. That's a little discouraging, isn't it? It's a long time. When Jeremiah was a prophet, his culture was known for outlandish immorality, idolatry, worshiping false gods, and constantly rejecting God. No matter what happened, they would just reject God, reject God, reject God. And the way that Jeremiah, if you know that he was called the weeping prophet, the way he got that title was because that is exactly how he felt all the time, weepy about his people. Can you relate to that when you see someone you love going into the deep darkness, stumbling over things they don't even realize they're stumbling over? I mean, really, we can relate to that. Can we get a little taste of that with the scandal when it first came out and just watching all the things that were happening around us and you just found yourself weepy And that is who Jeremiah was. That's why he was called the weeping prophet. No matter what he did, no matter what he said, people kept doing their stupid things that they were doing and ignoring him and rejecting God and ignoring him and rejecting God. And the focus of the book is Jeremiah warning the Israelites, the Babylonians are coming. We don't want to go back into captivity. The Babylonians come, they're not going to be nice. They're coming for one purpose, to make us prisoners and slaves again. And the people ignored him, and the Babylonians came. When you look at the first three verses, it tells you that chapter 29 is a letter that Jeremiah wrote to those who were already in captivity. And I want us to read verse 1 together. It says, "This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people that Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." And I want to just apply that to our lives and ask you and me a question. Who is it that you feel like was responsible for carrying you into your place of captivity? We all have a place where we feel a little bit like a prisoner. It might be your very own home. It might be your marriage bed. It might be your extended family or a situation, a health situation, an emotional situation. Who knows? Ours are all different. But being in prison gives prisoners the same feeling, no matter what got you there. But I want you to try to think for just a minute, who do I feel like, whether it's true or not, who do I feel like is responsible? It might be God. Because ultimately, whoever we think is responsible, God allowed it. That's an important thing as women for us to be able to get in touch with and sit with and talk to God about. I feel like you gave me a bum deal. He wants us to say those kinds of things. He doesn't want us to stay there, but he wants us to be able to say that. So whatever your place of captivity is, whatever you wrote on the back of your card, think through tonight and beyond. Who do I kind of hold hostage, so to speak? Who in my mind am I a little ticked off at, resentful towards, because they put me here, they brought me here? If you've had to move, and it was for your husband's job or to let him follow a dream, it might be him. And God doesn't want us to stay there. When I was getting ready for this last Tuesday, every now and then I do a study, and it just, no matter how I look at it, it just doesn't seem like the right thing. I, you know, get something prepared, and it just seems like, Lord, this isn't you. I don't know why that happens. It might be more me than him. I don't have a clue. But anyway, I was kind of all over the map with it, and I finally said to the Lord, what is on your heart for us about contentment? What is on your heart for your women? And this is what he said to me. My daughters need to know two things. They need to know that I really am trustworthy. I really am in control of their circumstances, whether they feel like I am or not. I really am. And secondly, what was it? I forget. I'll think of it, though. I wrote it down. Oh, secondly, contentment really, truly is the pathway for them going to that place of being happy that they so long for. See, God gets it that whatever is going on in our culture or whatever, that we tend to be a woman who are unhappy. I'm not so sure it's now. It probably always was. It's probably part of the, you know, look at Eve. She had everything and she had to have the one apple she wasn't supposed to have. You know, I mean, just kind of comes with the territory. But he knows that about us. It's just like with your own children, if you have them, or children you know and love. There's things that they have a propensity for. I know some of my kids' really weak spots. I wouldn't tell you. It's far too personal. And I get it. And I love it. It's very rare. But I love it if they come and talk to me about it. It doesn't make me mad. Especially if they're struggling. It doesn't make me mad. I want to talk to them about it. I want to help them through it. And God feels the same way about us. And he wants us to know that contentment will lead us to a place of happiness. We're going to talk about the difference between happiness and joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit that Romans talks about. But anyway, pressing on, the core lie of discontentment is I can't be happy unless this changes. And you define the this. I can't be happy unless this changes, whether it's a situation or a relationship. Till he changes or she changes or it changes. So what do? We find our heart full of resentment instead of contentment. Let's read in Jeremiah 29. I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. And I told them on Wednesday, oh, how I wish I was allowed to do that. It would be done yesterday. Give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, what will happen? You too will prosper. Isn't that incredible? That this place of captivity where I have taken you, if you pray, whatever that means for you, might really be a place. I was telling the girls Wednesday morning, it was hard to come here, and it isn't because you're not lovely in Pennsylvania. It's because of who I left. And I used to drive literally around the beautiful hills of Pennsylvania sobbing and praying for this city and for God to just by faith change me and help me love where I am. And it wasn't I didn't see. Some of you know when you move, that happens. It's hard. You leave the familiar. Yeah, a bunch of you, you get it. And you leave relationships that are precious. It's tough. But God has a whole different plan here. He says, settle in, build houses, plant gardens, eat the fruit, marry, let your kids marry, increase, don't decrease. And pray for the place you find yourself and the people that involves. And somehow when they prosper, you will prosper. That's an amazing statement. But God said it through Jeremiah. And it can be life-changing for us. He says, multiply there. In other words, love the place you find yourself. And if you can't love it or them, pray for it or them. And in praying for it, he promises good things for us. Now, what if it never changes? It's a question that begs to be answered. What if it never changes? The Lord asked me that in my living room, by my couch, crying. Am I enough for you, Sherilyn, if this never changes? I don't know if you are. I mean, I know I would tell my Bible study girls you are, and I know your word says you are, but I don't feel like you are, Lord. So what do when we get like that? I have found that God is enough. And that's hard to say because it feels almost flippant and prideful. But I have found in my deepest, darkest, hard place, he absolutely is enough. It didn't change my life. It didn't make everything go well. It didn't answer all my prayers. But I found him to be enough. And one way I found him to be enough was to let him teach me. You know, you got to learn contentment. Remember Paul said that? To teach me contentment. And I'm going to give you a prescription for contentment. I'm going to call them the three S's, just in hopes that we can remember them. Stay, say, and seek. Say that real quickly. Stay, say, and seek. Would you turn your hand out over? And the verses that are with each one of those parts of this prescription, of those S words, are up here. They are not in your handout. So I'm going to give you just a second to copy those down. Stay, say, and seek. And I really encourage you to look at each one of those verses on your own sometime this week. So the first one, stay flexible with people and soft toward God. Aren't we just so prone to get hard with people and not flexible? What's that? Go back. Sorry, they didn't get all the verses, Matt. So sorry. Thank you. Sorry about that. See, I can't do it without my friends around me that help me be better. Believe me. You guys good? Okay, thank you. Just this last week, a friend in my life that's not in my life very much anymore, just our lives, you know, go different directions, you know, that happens. Never feel real secure around her. Probably my problem, not hers. But I've always felt like she has little groups and this one's valuable, this one might be, this one isn't. I've just always felt that way around her. And I saw her somewhere and I waited until we connected and I said, oh, I waited to talk to you and how are you? And asked all about her and her kids and her family and her situations. And she didn't ask about me, but maybe she didn't have time because then a mutual friend came up who I think is in the valuable circle. All from my perspective. I'm not saying this is true, but don't we all, you know? And as soon as this other friend came up, I no longer got any eye contact. She turned her shoulder to me and I stood there feeling awful. You know, we've all, and you know what? Not only have we felt it, we've done it to other people unknowingly. We've all done it. And I walked away from this place and I said, well, that's the last time I'll wait for you. And I'm kind of glad you're out of my life. You know, I started doing that stupid thing we do. And the Lord said, oh, Sherilyn, stay flexible. Who knows what's going on with her? Who knows why she does what she, who cares, really? Just stay flexible. And then soft-hearted towards God. That Matthew 11 verse is so good. It talks about being blessed if you do not become offended by God. Just soft. Often I say to the Lord, you have permission to soften my heart. It's just hard about this situation, and it's hard towards you right now, and I don't want it to be that way. To help us better understand this, we're going to look at this verse in Romans, but before we do, no, never mind. That's all right. Romans 14:17, and it's on the PowerPoint. It says that the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, which kind of cracks me up because that is a woman's world. It may be shopping in there, but, you know, eating and drinking is like the funnest thing you could possibly do. I've been on the 17-day diet with some girls. We have kind of an e-support group. If anyone wants to join, you can. It's like, I'm not a diet person, but this is one of my favorite things I've done in a long time to be healthy. And we went to dinner to celebrate the first girl's 17 pounds weight loss. And we got so much flack over that, mostly from men. No offense. Mostly from guys going, well, why would you do that to celebrate? Well, what are you going to do? It's not like any of us have a bunch of money, so we went to eat. And, you know, you got to eat, whether you're on a diet or not. You got, you know, we had the best time. We enjoyed it. And when I read this verse, I thought, you know, this is my kingdom, eating and drinking and having fun and frolicking. But the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy in the Holy Spirit is supernatural happiness. And I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit. But the Hebrew word, the Aramaic word for peace, is that word you probably are familiar with, shalom. Shalom literally means wholeness or completeness. And it implies a sense of rest and contentment. I think that there's a progression with these words, righteousness, shalom, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And here's what I think happens. I think we get those words backwards. Instead of really understanding what righteousness means, which I'll talk about in a second, and letting that take us to this place of rest and contentment that then brings supernatural joy, we do it the other way. We try to do things that make us happy and plan things that make us happy. Is there anything wrong with that? I hope not, because my life would be over. I am like, love to do things that make me happy and have fun. But see, God's agenda for us isn't so much our happiness as it is our holiness. And I don't mean that as religiously as it sounds. The word holiness, the root word of holiness, is the word whole, W-H-O-L-E. When we see that God is holy in Scripture, it means that he is whole. He is completely healthy, body, soul, and spirit, emotionally, relationally, in every way. He is whole. And that's his desire for us. That's what abundant life is, being able to enjoy wholeness and healthiness. And so often we think that life, marriage, we won't get into that, but marriage is about my happiness, and it changes everything if we realize, no, really my existence on earth, including my marriage, is about holiness and becoming more like Jesus. It changes absolutely everything. So we work so hard to plan things that will make us happy. And happiness is about our happenings. And the problem is when our happenings are good, then we feel what? Happy and good. And when our happenings are bad, you know the story. Where joy is, I don't want to get this wrong, means to rejoice greatly. Rejoice greatly. And I would add, apart from happenings. To rejoice greatly, apart from happenings. So we first try to make ourselves happy, then we work on the peace thing. We try really, really hard to be peaceful on our own. We say, I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to let things bother me. Or we do what the world says now, stress management, whether it's aromatherapy or worldly meditation, which is extremely different than biblical meditation. Worldly meditation is all about you and your own power and getting into yourself. And if you mix it with Eastern religions, it can get really dangerous. That's all I'll say about that. If you want to talk about it, I'm happy to talk to you and have some friends who could talk to you much more educated than I. We do all kinds of things to relieve the stress, and we try so hard to get peace. And then we take that and we move to this place where we try to come up with our own rightness, whatever that means for us. We try to do things that seem right, and we try to bring things together that are right, and we come up with our own righteousness, so to speak, and we misunderstand righteousness. At least I did. Almost, I don't even know if I still understand righteousness. But see, righteousness for a Christ follower has nothing to do with what we do or how we feel. That's so hard for us because we, our nature wants to have that religious thing where we can check off a list. I don't do this. I don't do this. I do that. I do that. I'm righteous. But Isaiah, as you many of you know, says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our righteousness is all about what Jesus did. And we just enjoy that. That's what grace is. We just enjoy that. We receive that. We accept that. We figure out that we don't have to prove anything to God. We don't have to earn his love or approval. We don't have to work hard to please him. I don't know about you, but for years I did that. It's such an exhausting way to follow Jesus. It is so tiring because it doesn't last. It doesn't work. You can do it for like a week and then you fall off the cart and you feel like a jerk. And you don't tell anybody at church, but you think, oh, they're all good Christians and I'm a terrible, terrible Christian. Scream and yell at my kids. You know, whatever it is. Isn't it true? And then we understand that with righteousness, we are right with God. We're right with God. We don't do anything to be right with him. We are forgiven. We have inherited. What is an inheritance? It's something you use that was left for you to use. We inherit his grace, his mercy, his approval, his unconditional love. And as we begin to understand, our righteousness is all about him. It's amazing how this sense of enough settles in our spirit. And that comes first. And then that leads to that place of rest and contentment, to that place of joy in the Holy Spirit that is supernatural, that I can say to you without a shadow of a doubt, truly, no matter what happens to me, some things won't be easy, I'm sure, from here until the day I die. But I can tell you that I can, in because of what I understand of who I am in Christ, I can be restful and content, and I can have joy apart from happenings. It's just huge, and it makes such a big difference. And that is how we are to increase, like it says in here in Jeremiah. That's how we're able to be in captivity and settle in and build houses and plant gardens and marry and multiply and wait. Well, we're going to read the next part of the verses, and it's going to tell us how long we have to wait. The Lord says in Jeremiah 29:8-10, he's going to tell us 70 years. Let's look at it. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Jeremiah is saying that. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Now that just basically means the people around you who are telling you how to live life, don't listen to them. It's not my way, God's saying. This isn't your home, he's about to tell us. And this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to you, promise to bring you back to this place, which is Jerusalem. 70 darn years. Have you noticed that God doesn't get in a hurry? Man, it bugs me. You know, you just so want it to be over. He's saying, settle in. 70 years and I'll be back for you. That goes beyond some people's lifespan. That's a really long time. And then my promise will come to you. We got to get a hold of that so that we can be content and not say, well, I guess he's forgotten me. I guess he doesn't care about me. No, it's just not time for the promise. It's a tough one. But what God is saying here is, this world is not your home. This world is not your home. That's the next S. Say often, this world is not my home. I'm not supposed to be in love with this world. It's okay that we enjoy our lives. We don't have to go around being martyrs. But this isn't it. Man, we get that so messed up. This isn't it. When things were at its worst for David and I, a very dear friend said to me, why do you stay? And I said, three reasons. Benjamin, Andy, and this world is not my home. I don't live for this. I don't live for this. Well, let me tell you, now that I'm living in an extremely healthy, enjoyable marriage, and we're going to celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary on a cruise next week, even though we've been married almost 27, we had to save our money. I am so grateful that I said, no, I'm not just going to leave because it's hard. And it was really hard. Not because Dave was a jerk, but because we were two broken people trying to make it work. And it was really, really hard for a long time. But see, this world is not our home. We settle in because God says, this is where I have you. So pray for the peace of your city and you're going to get to enjoy the prosperity. But I will bring my promise to you. I will bring what I promise to you. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. If you get a chance, look it up in the Amplified Bible. It's unbelievable about the everything in Christ is yes and amen. We got to get that this world is not our home. And when you will say that often to yourself and to each other, remind each other, you will believe it, and it will bring contentment to your heart. Then we come to that amazing verse in chapter 29, verse 11, in the midst of all this. And God says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. God is saying here, girls, when you find yourselves in captivity, in other words, a place you don't want to be. Anybody in a place they don't want to be tonight? You don't have to raise your hand, but I bet every last one of us have at least one. A place you really don't want to be, or a relationship you really don't want to be, or a stage of life, or whatever. When you're there, God is saying, I don't want you to be confused about my intentions. Please don't be confused about my intentions, God is trying to say. I want you to know that my thoughts towards you are not evil. I want to give you a hopeful future. The King James Bible says, to bring you to a certain end. He has a plan for that. He has a plan for us, to bring us to a certain end. The enemy's whisper goes like this. God has forgotten about you. God is against you. God is mad at you. God doesn't really want to bless you. You've screwed up too badly. Or whatever he whispers. Hate the whisper. It's a hiss, is what it is. I want you to look at what's on the back of your Jeremiah 29:11 card. And I want you to take 1 to 2 seconds to say in your own mind, God has a hopeful future for this situation. Don't miss it. Don't give up on people and situations. You might miss it. That's tragic. How many times have you seen someone who's missed it and it's too late? Don't miss it. He has a hopeful end. Say often, this world is not my home. God is saying always, trust me, trust me. Remember Beth Moore that evening when she kept saying, believe me. He's saying, believe me, believe me. Will you believe me? Will you trust me? One more time, will you trust me? Sometimes the most spiritual and helpful response is, this too shall pass. It's so weird with this cruise coming up, how Dave and I will get in the middle of something and it'll get a little stressful and we go, oh, we'll be on a cruise next week. Isn't it true when you're going on a vacation? You just can kind of get through tougher things because you know next week or next month. Isn't it so true? That's how we ought to view heaven. Really, it's not going to matter. Really, it's not going to matter when we get there. It's just not going to matter. But the enemy wants us to think it's the end of the world right now and just have us tube out right here with this. And God's ways are so different than that. And then we get to verses 12 through 14 and we finish up. He says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. And it goes on. The third S is seek the Lord at every turn. What does the Lord mean by seek me here, look for me? I don't know for sure, but I'm going to give you a word picture that is helpful to me. But I know what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean seek for me because I'm hiding and I want to trick you. It's just not a part of his nature. He's not trying to do that. The best way I know to tell you about seek me is to tell you a story about Robert Bronner. Have I told you about little Robert before? I tell this story a lot. He is one of my favorite students, for sure my most memorable student of all time. And I taught him in first grade in Arizona. And before Robert came into my first grade classroom, all the teachers came. Sometimes, thank God, not always. Teachers have a bad habit of labeling kids and keeping a label on them and talking about that label way too much. It was one of my pet peeves as a teacher. But anyway, teachers came to me, quite a few of them, and told me all the reasons why I would not be able to teach Robert. I wouldn't be able to handle him in the classroom. He would disrupt my room. He would be so difficult to handle behaviorally, and on and on and on it went. And I kind of ignored them because that kind of stuff just got on my last nerve. And Robert walked in. I'm telling you, this was the most handsome, gregarious little first grade Afro-American boy I'd ever seen in all my life, with a gigantic smile of pearly whites that just melted my heart. And within the hour, I realized that all the teachers and the things they had told me were 110% true. Robert could not stay in his seat. He could not keep his hands out of other people's desks or off their bodies. He had a hard time in the classroom tending to any kind of academic work. And then we got to the playground, and I found on the playground, Robert could not be away from me for more than 1 second because he just was a bull in a china closet. Now, what the teachers didn't tell me, it will baffle me forever, was that Robert's mother, the first year he was in kindergarten, he had repeated two times, kindergarten twice, whatever, he repeated. They didn't tell me that his mother had died his first year of kindergarten. Well, hello, what kid at that age wouldn't be, you know what I mean? Had a little twin brother who was perfect. Little Randall was just the perfect child. So Robert and I became fast friends. And I had this really old-fashioned teacher's desk, and right next to me on the right of me was a shelf that pulled out, and that became Robert's desk. And Robert, anytime there was independent work, Robert knew he needed to be right at the desk by Ms. Jameson. And I would do my thing and help him whenever he needed, and we'd go back and forth. And on the playground, we found out very quickly that he had to pretty much be glued to my side. And I'll never forget one day he said to me, Ms. Jameson, why can't I go play on the playground? And I, you know, all the reasons why, when you can stop hitting and kicking and spitting and pushing kids off the slide, you know, all those kinds of things. But as the year went on, you can imagine what happened. Robert was able to work independently a little bit and play a little better on the playground and all that kind of thing. One day he was standing at my desk, and this gets me every time. I'll tell you why it gets me. It gets me because I did love him, and he's no longer alive, which breaks my heart. Always had a dream of seeing him again. But it gets me because God used this picture to change my wrong view of who he was. He was standing at my desk, and see, I would sit and do my stuff, and our little heads would be right next to each other. And he turned to me, and he poked me right here, and he said, Miss Jameson, you smell just like my mama. And I always say, did I smell like his mother? I just loved him like his mother. And I always think of that verse that we are to be the fragrance of Christ. Adored that child. And as he got more independent of me, it worked really well. And he could do a lot of things on his own in and out of the classroom. But he would hit snags where he hit something in his work he couldn't do, or on the playground there was an issue and he knew to come get me before he punched me, you know, whatever. And he would come seeking for me, sometimes on little fat, well, he was pretty athletic, wonderful fast legs and feet. And I taught in a quad that had six classrooms around it, and in here was a teacher's area, and the kids couldn't go in. And I would often hear him. He'd be right at the end, "Miss Jameson, need you!" He would come seeking for me, not because I was trying to hide from him, but because I was doing my thing, and he just knew he could find me when he needed me, and he had to seek for me because he needed me. He needed me. And what does it say in there? I will answer when you call. I will be found by you. It's the opposite of what the enemy tries to say. Like, God's trying to trick us. No, he's not. He's trying to love us. And every time I heard that voice or saw that face, I loved running to him or being there for him or sitting down and helping him and telling him what a great job he was doing. And God used that word picture to radically change my wrong image of who he was and said, "That's how I love you." And see, I really got it because I felt that love for him. You have some people like that in your life. I felt that love for him. And when he was in trouble, I loved him more than when he wasn't and wanted to be there for him. So stay flexible with people and soft toward God. Say often, "This world is not my home," and seek the Lord at every turn. On your on the PowerPoint, we've listed the verse out of Psalms in the Amplified Bible. It says, "You who seek God, inquiring for and requiring him as your first need, let your hearts revive and live." And when I read that, I thought immediately of Robert looking for me. He knew if he came to me, what would happen? He would revive and live, because I was on his side, totally on his side. I would have beaten somebody up if they tried to hurt him. And that's God. When you seek for him as your first need, you will revive and live. Such a sweet passage of scripture. In closing, I want to just call your attention to a verse you may or may not have seen before. It's in Zechariah. I'm not going to tell you the context. You can read that on your own. But it says, "Return to your fortress, O prisoners of what?" What a phrase. So if you feel like a prisoner, you're not just any prisoner. You're a prisoner of hope. Return to that place that feels like captivity or that person and know that you are a prisoner of hope. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. It's so powerful in our lives. It really is sharper than a two-edged sword. So powerful. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that teaches us things through real situations like me and Robert Bronner. God, I pray for every woman in this room, whatever their place of captivity is, whatever it is that feels like it just robs them of contentment or whoever it is, I pray for an anointing on every single woman to go from this place and begin to do those three S's and watch themselves change before their very eyes in ways they never dreamed possible. God, would you give us the strength that Paul talked about in Philippians 4 to love one more time, to believe one more time, to help one more time? Whatever it is that we have to just keep doing, would you give us the strength to persevere, but in it, to be content in you? Thank you that we are in Jesus and he is our righteousness and the peace that brings and the joy of the Holy Spirit. We are just so grateful.